Lord, we come to you today. Lord, as we think about what we've just seen depicted, Lord, this triumphal entry. Lord, as we look back to that time, 2,000 years ago, Lord, we see how people responded to Jesus, what they did with Jesus then. Lord, as we walk through the scripture today, Lord, would you bring it home for us? Lord, that we've got the same choice to make, moment by moment, day by day. What are we going to do with Jesus? Lord, as we sang a few minutes ago, we welcome you here. Lord, come, have your way among us. Lord, we pray that you would move us today, not just to understand, but to be changed. Lord, we're here today to be changed in how we think and how we choose and in our wills and how we live. God, we want you to have your way. Lord, we bring ourselves to you, asking you to speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I appreciate the depiction that we've had of that Pharisee and those worshipers of Jesus in what we call the triumphal entry 2,000 years ago, when Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, was coming into Jerusalem. We're going to be looking at a few verses in Matthew today, Matthew chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 9. But let me set the stage for you just quickly. So what's happening here in Matthew 21, Jesus has been doing his kind of overt earthly ministry for about three and a half years. And people have seen him. People have heard him. He's preached a gospel that God saves sinners, that people need to turn to him and they'll find life and healing and life eternal. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've seen him forgive sins and then prove that he can do it by doing miraculous, wonderful things like healing people that had been lame from birth. They've seen all of this, and now the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, before his crucifixion, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And like the Pharisee in the skit said, these folks would have known that a conquering king, you know, we call this the triumphal entry, a conquering king doesn't come on the foal of a colt, of a donkey. A conquering king would come in riding on a white stallion. It's about power. So what the folks are going to miss is that Jesus wasn't coming to free them from worldly powers like the Romans. He was coming to do something much deeper, something much greater. And they're going to misunderstand him, and we're going to see that. What we're going to see in the passage we're going to read today is a lot of different people and how they respond to Jesus. We're going to see what they do with Jesus. But the question for us today is, what will you do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? We're going to see what people did with Jesus 2,000 years ago. And they made their choices. The call for us is, what are we going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him today? What am I going to do with him today? So let's walk through our passage. We're going to pick up in Matthew 21. We're going to read verses 9 through 16. You'll see them up on the scriptures, or you're welcome to get a Bible out of the chair in front of you, or follow along on your phone or your Bible, whatever you got. Matthew 21, starting in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned their tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. And the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The chief priests and scribes became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." So we see different people, different groupings of people, and differing motives in them, and they then all do something different with Jesus. They'll have a different response to Jesus. Let's just walk back through the passage quickly and look at the different groups of people and their responses. What did they do with Jesus? How did they handle Jesus? So first we read in verse 9, the crowds were going ahead of him. And those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Well, Son of David, that's a messianic title. These people understood to some degree that this was the promised Messiah. Now, I don't think they fully understood by any stretch. But they did understand that this was the Messiah. But most of the people at this time were still expecting him to throw off the yoke of Rome, to give an earthly, political deliverance. When the idea of Messiah biblically is so much more than that, so much different from that. But these people, to some degree, they did grasp, this is the promised one. The one who all the prophets of the Old Testament foretold, this is he. And so they called him Son of David, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God. So we've got these crowds that were shouting this, calling him Messiah. Then next in verse 10, we see he had entered Jerusalem and all the city was stirred. And what were they saying? They were asking a question, who is this? All the city was stirred up saying, who is this guy? Who is this man? Well, that's a good question. It's the right question, but we can't leave it with the question. We got to get the right answer to the right question. If we stop with a good question and don't get who Jesus is right, we've missed everything. But it's good that we see the city stirred up and asking a good question. What'd they do with Jesus? They had question marks over his head. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. So they said, who is this man? Who is he? What's he about? They didn't know what to do with Jesus. And then we come to verse 11 and we read, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus. Well, was Jesus a prophet? No question. Was he a priest? No question. Was he king of kings? No question. I think they might have even felt they were kind of doing the right thing, right? They had some good theology to a point. But I don't think it was in anybody's mind that day, this is God in the flesh. I don't think that's what the crowds were thinking. We know that's not what the city was thinking. They didn't know what to think. But the crowds that followed him, they had some things right. But if the best you say of Jesus is he's prophet, then you've missed Jesus, because he's a lot more than a prophet. But they were right. He is a prophet, no question. So they say, Jesus, this prophet, the one of Nazareth and Galilee. I even wonder if they thought, you know, we're doing right by this guy. Look how we've got right theology. He's a prophet and we figured it out. We're doing right. But you're not doing right by Jesus unless you call him God in the flesh, the only Savior, the only one who paid for sin. They were right to a point. So then we come down to this last group of people, these chief priests and scribes. Remember who the chief priests and scribes were? You not just have a priestly system. Remember, the nation of Israel had to bring physical sacrifices, most of which were living animals. There were some others, libations, which is a poured out drink offering. There were grain offerings. But most of the sacrifices we read about were living animals that were brought to priests. And the idea was, I'm bringing this perfect animal. And when you shed the blood of this animal, that blood is going to be put to my account and cover over my sinfulness so I'm not offensive to a holy God. That's how that sacrificial system worked. But priests were an integral part of that system. And the chief priests, the high priests, they represented the nation Israel to holy God. And the scribes, who were they? Remember the scribes, they're called scribes because they were the copyists, right? They didn't have Xerox machines, copy machines. They would take the scriptures that God had breathed out through men that were born along by the Holy Spirit, scriptures tell us, and they would copy the scriptures. And they knew the scriptures intimately, and they would teach the scriptures. So here we've got chief priests and scribes. This is like the intelligentsia. This is the mucky muck of the religious world there in Jerusalem. So what did they do with Jesus? Well, let's see. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! The chief priests and scribes became indignant. So what did they do with Jesus? They said, he's an imposter. They said, he's a fake and a fraud. Were they concerned for the souls of Israel? Was that why they were calling him an imposter? No. They weren't concerned for the souls of the people that God had charged them to lead and to shepherd. They were not concerned with the souls of Israel. We see in the scriptures repeatedly over and over and over that the religious leaders of the nation Israel were really upset with Jesus because he was a threat to their power. That was why they said, we got to get rid of this guy. So what are we going to do with Jesus? We've seen from 2,000 years ago when Jesus came in, and he was, make no bones about it, he was the king. But he had come to conquer sin. No earthly powers. He had come to take away our biggest problem, which was sin. Their sin and our sin that gets in the way of us having a relationship with God. So when he came in riding on the foal of a donkey, he did come in as king. But here's, I think, the biggest thing that these folks missed about him that week. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to give himself as a living sacrifice. Hung upon a cross and tortured to death. Remember, Jesus, up to this point, had been repeatedly telling his disciples, the Son of Man is going to die. And they didn't get it. They struggled. Remember, Peter says, never! And I think these crowds struggled. So the question for us is not what did these people 2,000 years ago do with Jesus. The question for you and me today is, what are we going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus today? What am I going to do with Jesus today? And just be careful. Most of us here are followers of Jesus. So what I don't want you to do, it would be a mistake, I think, if what you do is you say, well, Pastor, I've already done the right thing with Jesus. So I'm going to check out here. Remember, following Jesus is not a one-and-done thing. It's not a one-shot deal. Following Jesus is a moment-by-moment. It's a day-by-day throughout life into eternity. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So we see what they did. The question is, what will we do with Jesus? There are many ways that we can answer this question biblically. What should we do with Jesus? How should we respond to Jesus? So what we're going to look at are just three ideas today. Three ideas, three commands actually from the scriptures about how we should respond to Jesus today. How everyone that can hear my voice could respond to Jesus, believer or unbeliever. So how should we respond to Jesus today? The first thing the scriptures would tell us would be believe. To believe in him. In John chapter 6, which is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed thousands of people miraculously. And now large crowds are following him. Huge crowds are following him. But Jesus turns and he challenges the crowds and he says, you're following me because I filled your belly. In other words, you're not following me because I'm the king. You're following me because of the gift I gave you. And so he challenges them. We're told in John chapter 6 that crowds by the droves turned away from him. It's hard stuff. And he doesn't run after them. They turn away from him. After he's challenged them about why they're following him, and he says, you want me to keep on feeding your belly. In verse 27, John chapter 6, verse 27, he says this. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So Jesus says to them, you're following me for the wrong reason. Do the works of God. Do this. Have this food that'll never perish. Do the work of God. And they say, well, what is the work of God that we should do? And he answers their question. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. First and foremost, he wants me to believe in him. You know, in a sense, we could almost say that there's one work that can actually get you into heaven. That work is to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Now, please don't come to me next week and say, Pastor said there's work salvation. No, no, no. But Jesus said that there's this one work that we should all do, and it's to believe in him. To believe in the one that the Father has sent. So what's that mean for us to believe in him? Well, if we believe in him, I've got three ideas for you. And what we're going to look at is, we're going to look at the three aspects of salvation. We've talked about this in here before. The three different aspects of salvation. How he justifies us. And we call that, that's like getting saved. You say, well, how'd you get saved? What we're meaning is, how are you justified in Christ? How did God take you from hell-bound and put you on the road to heaven? How did he save you? How did he take you from death to life? That's justification. That's the big 50-cent word for it. So believing him, believing that he still justifies. Romans 10 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. Call out. Call out to Jesus. The scriptures tell us, and you will be saved. You will be justified. You know, we watched a video just a few weeks ago after Billy Graham had passed, and I can't say it better than Billy Graham. Choose Christ. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Choose Christ. Choose to put your whole life in his hands. Not just, Lord, save me from my sin. Now my life's my own. No, 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 my whole life. My every breath, my every thought, my every motive. That's what he wants. That's what it means to believe in him. You know, many of us have unsaved family members, people we work with, people in our neighborhoods that we're praying for. And sometimes we can kind of get weary. Don't be weary of praying, because God still saves sinners. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. This is how Jesus works. He saves sinners. Don't give up on him. So don't give up seeking him. Believe him that he still saves. So to believe in him means that he justifies and that he sanctifies. Sanctification, you know what sanctification is? It's the process part of being saved. Right? He has saved us, right? Here's justification. I've crossed from death to life, but now I'm still on this earth. He hasn't taken me down. He hasn't glorified me yet. I'm not in glory yet. So until I leave this earth, until I leave this body, I'm in this process called sanctification. Sanctification means I'm being made holy. I'm being made more and more like Jesus Christ. So believing him means that I'll believe that he still sanctifies. Have you grown weary in believing that he can still break through in your life? Are there places in your life where you are stuck and you have given up? Jesus, I'm glad you saved my soul, because I can't seem to get on top of this particular sin. It just keeps on kicking me to the curb. Jesus, I don't believe you can heal me here. We can be tempted those ways. We can also be tempted to see somebody else and say, oh, you know what? He's always going to be that way. She's always going to do that thing. Jesus wants us to believe in him. He wants us to believe that he saves, he heals, he gives victory here and now, not just for eternity. Don't give up. Don't give up believing in Jesus to sanctify you and others. Don't think that he cannot change that person that is so frustrating for you or that has hurt you maybe very deeply. Jesus is still sanctifying people. He's still working. He wants to work in you. He wants to work in your marriage. He wants to heal you. He saved your soul. He wants to heal you where you are. Those stuck places, those hurts and habits and hang-ups that you can't seem to get rid of. So he justifies, he sanctifies. Believing in him also means that he's going to one day finish the job. And he's going to glorify us. Now, glorify us here, it doesn't mean he makes me famous. It means he brings me to glory. It means my sin nature is gone. Just try to imagine that for a minute. You know, there's a lot of scary things that we can think about with regard to death and dying. But folks, it's better on the other side. No more sin nature. Rock on. Think about that. Forget everybody else's sin nature. You, it's going to be gone. And the thing that is really you, the new man in Christ, that's all that's going to be left. And you're going to be with him face to face for eternity. You know, there's that song and that movie, I Can Only Imagine. That's as close as we can come, is imagining. But it's good to imagine. Jesus is going to finish what he started. He will not fail to finish what he has begun in you. Maybe you're young and you think about death with fear. Maybe you're older and you think about death with fear. Believing Jesus, believing that he is going to finish what he started in me one day when this body gives up the ghost, that's good news. That is good news. It's good news for all of us. In John chapter 20, we've got this neat little passage where Jesus, he's been crucified, dead, buried, he's been raised up, and now he's walking around and he's showing himself to groups of his followers before he ascends back to his Father. And previously to this passage, Jesus had shown himself to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them. And when the disciples told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, he said, unless I put my hand in the nail prints in his hand, unless I put my hand in his side, I won't believe. Now, we're actually told in other passages that Thomas wasn't the only one who didn't believe. But poor Thomas, he takes all the brunt of it, you know. He gets the bad rap. In John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus shows up again with the disciples. And this time, Thomas is there. And this is what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's what Jesus is saying to you and to me today. Many things are going to challenge your faith in Jesus. Cast them off and put all your hope in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in what he's done and what he's going to do and how he's working in you and others to this day right now. So first, what are we going to do with Jesus? The first thing we see, believe in him. And now here's the second idea for us. Love him. To love him. He wants us to love him. Not have right theology about him. That's fine. That's good. We need right theology, but he wants us to love him. If you're a parent, think about it. You don't want your kids to have right thoughts about you. You want them to love you. You want them to trust your love for them. There's nothing better we can do to please the Father than to love his Son who paid the price for us. Look what the scriptures say. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going back and forth. There's this hot and heavy battle going on between Jesus and a bunch of Pharisees. And the Pharisees are basically saying this. They're saying, because we are Abraham's descendants, we're good to go. They weren't even willing to consider the evil that was in their hearts, the nastiness that was in their hearts. And so Jesus challenges them. He says, yes, you are descendants of Abraham, but God is not your father. He says, your father is the devil. I mean, it was hot. You know, I think a lot of our depictions of Jesus are just plain wrong. We see movies of him, and Jesus, sometimes he comes off kind of like a monotone. You know, wah, 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 wah. I don't think that's how it went down. I don't think it's how it went down. I think Jesus was pleading for people's souls. And so he says to these Pharisees, God is not your father. You need to be born again. That's what he said in John 3 to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And so here's what he says. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. Believers, God is our father. Let's love him. Let's love him. You want to please the Father? Love his Son. Let's love him. In Revelation 2, we read this. Remember in Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's called the Revelation because it's Jesus Christ who reveals himself. That's where the title comes from. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's revealing himself to the Apostle John there on Patmos. And there in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus tells John to record these things, and he gives these messages to these seven churches. And this is what Jesus says. Remember how this goes down? He tells them, he says, you're doing this great, but I find fault with you here. There's a little bit of a pattern there. He's just kind of giving them an idea of how they're doing following him. In Rev 2, verses 4 and 5, we read this. Jesus, revealing himself to John, says, but I, Jesus, have this against you. This is the church at Ephesus. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, we've got to be careful here. I mean, think about it. Do you think the early church there in Ephesus, do you think that they were all walking around going, you know, we've left our first love. Man, we've missed it. I don't think they were. I think that's why Jesus said that to them. And I think we need the same care in how we consider our own hearts before the Lord. It may be easy for you or for me to say, I've been following Jesus for a long time. Of course, he's my first love. Hold up. Slow down. Because I got to tell you, in my life, and the reality is we're all the same, it's easy for us to allow things and people and situations to nudge Jesus out of the first spot. It happens. Every day there are things that are banging on you and me, trying to get us to take Jesus, who is only and ever rightly our first love, in first place. Something is always trying to trip us up. And we can be tripped up by good as easily as we can be tripped up by evil. You know, good things like, I love my wife. After Jesus himself, God's greatest gift to me, is sitting right here. But ironically enough, if I put her in first place, then I now can't love her the way my King tells me to. He's got to be in first place if I'm going to love her rightly. But sometimes we can put our spouse in first place. Sometimes we put our kids in first place. I mean, he's given them to us to their stewardship, right? That's a big deal. But the best I can do as a daddy is to keep Jesus number one. You know, I have a dear friend back in Texas. And this year, he's going to have his two first grandbabies. And he is pumped up. I hear that being a grandparent is a really sweet gig. Yeah, amen from all the grandparents. Amen. Amen. Was that you, Nancy? Good job. Amen. Amen. But we got to be careful, because some of the best things he gives to us can also trip us up. Maybe what are other good things that could trip us up? You know, we could work hard at our job. We could want to earn money to provide for our family. Those aren't bad things in and of themselves. But if those knock Jesus out of first place, we've lost it all. We've missed it all. Seeking comfort or complacency, that's always nipping at our heels. And these are things that are not overtly bad in and of themselves. Then, of course, there's also overtly evil things that could take Jesus out of first place. Just downright sin that can also steal his right spot. You know, when we think of all the gifts that God has given, it's easy to love those gifts and forget the giver. But the best we can do is enjoy the gifts. You know, did you know the Bible tells us he's given us everything to enjoy? The Bible says that. Wow! Thank you, God. But I'm supposed to enjoy those things. I'm supposed to love God first. Enjoy the gifts. Love the giver. We got to keep him number one. I was watching a sermon online this past week, and this preacher said something. It grabbed me. He said, what's it look like when you get saved and you're growing, and then you kind of settle in? He said, this is what it looks like. Lukewarm. And if I'm lukewarm, Jesus can't be first place. There's no Jesus sitting on the throne if I'm lukewarm. That's me on the throne, and I've gone into neutral. So we see, what should we do with Jesus? How can we rightly respond to him today? Believe him. Love him. And if we're going to love him, that leads us to the third thought I got for you today, and that's to obey him. To obey him. It's not enough for us to have right theology. And in a church like ours, where we so excellently hold the word of God in high value, amen, and we better, for all of the days that this church is a church, we better hold the word of God in the highest value. Oh my goodness, we should. But there's a backside weakness that can come with being a church that seeks knowledge and puts high value on the word itself. And that is, sometimes we can forget that just knowing the word is not the same thing as obeying Jesus. And sometimes we confuse those two things. In John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see what he did there so beautifully? He ties love and obedience. And that's right. You know, can we obey out of duty? Yes, we can obey out of duty. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yeah, sure we can. But parents, think with me for a minute. Is that how you want your kids obeying you? Do you want your kids to obey you out of duty, out of dour duty? Absolutely not. You want your kids to love you and trust that you love them and to obey out of love. Well, God our Father, I don't think he's any different. And we see it right here in John. Jesus says, obey me out of your love. Let your love lead you to follow me, to actually do what I call you to do. Yes, even when it's really hard. Because if you and I are going to read it rightly, anytime I open up the Word of God, he's going to call me. He's going to challenge me. He's going to convict me. He's going to encourage me. And it's not enough for me to just see it and keep it at a mental level. He wants me to take that word of God and let it come down. And out of love for Jesus, he wants me to then, from my will, obey him. He says that if we love him, we will obey him. In 1 Peter 1, We've got this, the 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's really long, and it's got lots of twists and turns. So what I've done for you is I've taken all the twists and turns, and I've given you just the simple sentence of 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read the whole thing for you. What you can see up on the board there is kind of the heartbeat, the guts of the sentence. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And for what purpose? To obey Jesus Christ. Did you know that you were chosen? God reached down into the muck that you and I had made of our lives. He reached down and he plucked you and me up out of the muck that we had made of our lives. And to what end? That we would obey Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? That helps me. It helps me. So what am I supposed to be doing as a follower of Jesus? God, for what purpose? You've left me here on the earth. What am I supposed to be doing? Obey my son. Obey Jesus Christ. And what's the best motivation? Love. Out of love for me and my son and the Spirit, obey Jesus Christ. Have you fallen into a knowledge-based relationship with Jesus? When a love-based relationship leads to obedience. And that's what he's got for you and for me. And nowhere, if not where, it's hard. Many scholars, people smarter than me, they say that there's about 50 basic commands of Jesus in the New Testament. There's a lot more commands than that, but what they've done, they've kind of combined commands and lumped them together into groups, and they say there's about 50 basic commands of Jesus, okay? What I did was I cheated. I went online and I found several other people's lists, and I kind of cheated a little bit, did my own thing, culled it down. But these are all straight from the Bible. You'll hear. They're all straight from the Bible. But I'm not going to give you all 50 that other people say. I'm going to give you 20-some-odd. And what I'd like you to do now, these aren't going to be up on the board. What I want you to do is just listen. And maybe even take this as an opportunity to listen prayerfully. And kind of like Jesus wrote those letters to the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3, maybe you listen to these commands of Jesus and kind of say, Jesus, how am I doing? Jesus, where do you want to put your finger? Jesus, where do you want to flame up by the power of your Holy Spirit and work in me? So there's an invitation. Maybe listen prayerfully, taking your own heart before the Lord. You must be born again. Repent. Believe in me. Love me. Abide in me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Rejoice. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Always pray and do not lose heart. Do not be anxious. Humble yourself and become like a little child. Do not lust. Do not hate. Love your enemies. Pray for them and do good to them. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Do this in remembrance of me. Partake in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Let your light shine before others that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them teach disciples to obey me. In which of these commands does Jesus want you today to strengthen your obedience out of love and because you believe in him? Consider what you are doing with Jesus today. Don't leave him on the shelf. Don't blow him off. Believe in him. Love him. Obey him.
Together. We are going to close by singing We Exalt Thee. Denise, would you come and help us with that?